Good morning. Through much of this year, academic year starting in September, we've been following an outline that the children in Sunday school have also been following, same general theme for all of our Sunday morning ministry. We're going to deviate from that this morning, so if you're looking forward on the way home to talking about the theme with your children from Sunday school, you won't be able to do that. Instead, in the six messages that I'm responsible for this month, we're going to take up a different topic altogether. I know most of you here. We have a couple of visitors that I'm only just meeting or actually haven't been introduced to, but I know as a group, you know, there's no misunderstanding. The Word of God is central to our fellowship here. A great deal of our time, probably the majority of the time we spend together in the scheduled meetings of the local church, are spent in the Word of God, looking at what He has for us there. You know, a man I knew was a pastor in a Presbyterian church in the area was jealous because his sermon Sunday morning was not allowed to go past 15 minutes. And he said, I can't accomplish anything in terms of structured teaching and time in the Word. And when he heard that our family Bible hour, we'd spent 30, 35 minutes teaching, he was just sort of amazed. So for us, the Word of God certainly is central. And our study of God's Word is often very, very focused. We spend a half hour or an hour or, you know, weeks in a series focused on a specific passage, looking at all the detail in it. Sometimes we go even beyond that and we look at the meaning of very specific words. That's appropriate because 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches in words. It's not as if the Spirit just puts ideas in our head. The Spirit has given us the specific words of Scripture to instruct us in terms of our relationship with God and what His expectations are for us. So word studies are incredibly important. So we're often very, very focused in our study. But in our little series this month, I want to encourage everyone to step back and look at big picture things. Because if we don't see the big picture, we don't understand and cannot understand how all the detail fits together. How many of you like doing crossword puzzles? Have you ever tried dumping the pieces on the table but taking the box with the picture and hiding it away and trying to figure out how the pieces fit together? Have you tried that? It doesn't usually, that effort lasts very long. We need the picture so we can know how to assemble the detail. And that's the sort of focus we want to give in our meetings. We want to look at how the Bible fits together. You know, there's Bible survey, the content of Scripture. What kind of material do we have in this book? And what in this book? And why is how does the content in the Gospel of Matthew compare to the content of the Gospel of John? We have those content kinds of questions. And then there are also big picture issues in terms of themes, a doctrinal theme or a study that goes all the way through Scripture. And these are the things we have to get in our sights so that we can properly understand the detail when we study a specific passage or a specific word. Big picture, that's our theme for the month. Now, I want to acknowledge that all of the topics we're taking this month I've pulled from a little booklet by C.I. Scofield called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Scofield, I guess, isn't particularly well known today, but I'll bet the older ones of us here in the meeting probably cut our teeth on Bible study by using the Scofield Reference Bible. Just a little sort of side piece of maybe some interest. There's the largest Christian bookstore in the United States is Christian Supply in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And it was started by a man named Charles Wallington. It's still owned by his son and grandson. I know them. I never knew Grandpa Wallington. But they say that when he started his bookstore, if you went in there as a new Christian, that you couldn't get out until you had purchased a Scofield Reference Bible and a copy of Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, because Mr. Wallington believed you had no scriptural foundation, no solid foundation as a believer without those two resources. So if you don't have a copy of Rightly Dividing, you can buy one from CBD today. It won't be very expensive, but we're lifting at least some our major topics from that little booklet. And we're going to start off today by looking at what Scofield calls the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. Or we might phrase that sometimes in today, the word Jew has a negative connotation, and we don't want to suggest that. So maybe we should say we're talking about Israelites, Gentiles, and the Church of God. Key passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Where Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. You know, in life, it's essential that we know who's in focus. If there's a new regulation that's promulgated or a new set of obligations or some prize that's being awarded, the question is, who is it for? Who is it for? About once a week, I get an email from the Department of Education, and it says, notices have been posted at the following website, and they give you a little link. And professionally, my obligation is to click on that link and go to this big chart that's published for the day, because it lists all kinds of bulletins released by the department. New reports that are due, survey documents that have to be submitted, quarterly reports or monthly reports. And so all of us as administrators go there and look very quickly to see what new chores have been assigned to us. And sometimes they're just little reminders. Sometimes you say, oh no, how am I ever going to get this done? But I need to find out if there's some new obligation for me. Now, if it has something to do with a new accounting report, I'm in the clear. That's my boss's responsibility. If it's a reminder about a change to the new violence and vandalism report, Mrs. Pullen takes care of that, and I'm off the hook, and I can ignore that bulletin, not even read it. But if it has to do with food service or something like that, I have to pay attention. Maybe you've been in a circumstance where you've been headed down the highway, pushing the speed limit a little bit too hard, and all of a sudden you hear a siren behind you. And you look in your rearview mirror and you say, oh, did I just get caught? And then with relief, you realize that the officer is pulling over the car behind you. Does that happen to you? Be careful in Eatontown. We need to know who's in focus, right? For the good and the bad. Well, in Scripture, it's the same thing. We need to know who God is talking to. If there's a passage that has a warning, is that warning for me or is it for somebody else? If it's for me, I better pay attention. If it's for somebody else, I can focus on something else. If God says, I am going to do this with my people, is he talking about me? Or is he talking about somebody else? Is he talking about my destiny? Or is he talking about Joe's destiny? Or is he talking about somebody else's destiny? That's important to know. Does this passage speak to me? Put some obligation on me? Speak to some of some blessing that is mine? Or does it relate to somebody else? If God says, these are my standards, these are my rules, you must do this, is he talking to me? Or is he talking to someone else? If I get to that passage in the Old Testament that says that I'm not to eat pork, is that for me? Or is it for somebody else? Or for a different time? This I need to know because I love bacon, right? Silly example, perhaps, but there's the point. It's and it's an important one. We need to understand when we look at Scripture who God is talking to. And the Scriptures identify three great peoples, three peoples in sort of the mass of humanity, we'll say. The Israelite, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And each one of those three has a different place in Scripture. And there are different portions of Scripture that relate to each of those three groups. We can only be a member of one of those groups at a time. But we can change our membership. And so what we want to do this morning is simply identify what those groups are in a little bit more detail and help us to understand where they fit into the plan of God, and then think just a little bit about our membership in those groups. Now, we want to start off by just acknowledging that at the very beginning of the Bible, the first really 10 chapters of Scripture, it's just one big amalgamation of people. There's not a whole lot of distinction between them noted in the Word of God. All of humanity is in view. But when we hit Genesis chapters 11 and 12, well, two things happen. One is, in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, which tells us about the beginning of languages and the separation of peoples. They became separated by their language. And so that's a separation, a move of separation in Genesis chapter 11. But there is also a wonderful narrowing of focus at the very end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, where God selects a certain people for a special purpose. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12. And we're only doing a survey here, so we don't have time to look at all the pertinent scriptures. So we're abbreviating certain things, and you may want to come back and look at some of this in more detail. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What we have here, and there's more detail on this selection and the implications of it in probably the next three chapters of Genesis, 12 to 15, a little bit more than that. But what happened is that God, at this moment in time, selected a particular individual and said, "I'm going to do certain things for you." Now, why did God choose Abram? We don't know. It was his sovereign choice. I don't believe it was random. No doubt God saw in Abram the material that he needed to accomplish certain purposes, certain of his grand, timeless purposes. But God chose Abram. And the purposes that he wanted to accomplish in this choice are laid out for us in Scripture. For sake of time, I will mention certain passages, but we're not going to take the time to read all of them. I think there are four great purposes of God outlined for us in Scripture in choosing Abraham and making him a great people. One is that they were going to be a witness to the unity of God. The nations that surrounded Abram, in which he found himself, worshiped many gods, false gods. And God wanted to establish a relationship with a particular man and his descendants that was a testimony to the one true God and the power of that one true God, and the wonderful blessing associated with being linked to him. He wanted them to be a testimony to the one true God. Secondly, he wanted them to illustrate to the peoples round about him the blessings that were involved or associated with serving the one true God. That if there was faithfulness to him, blessing, material and spiritual, would result. So they were to illustrate the value of a relationship with God. Then they were chosen to be the channel through which certain revelation was communicated. Revelation is information that God tells us about himself. No matter how hard we try, we're a pretty smart people. We have all kinds of electronic resources and scientific resources available to us. But on our own, there's virtually nothing that we can discover about the God of the universe. Scripture tells us that we can look around us and see evidence that there is a creator behind it all. And there are certain obligations that are ours because of that just basic understanding. It's as if the scriptures say, just look around you, you can tell there's a God, and you better act accordingly. But we don't know any detail about God through our own efforts. But God has chosen through revelation to tell us things about himself, about his nature, about his character, about his expectations, about his creative work, all kinds of things. These are revealed to us, and God revealed those things through the nation of Israel and the prophets that served that nation. So they were a channel for revelation or information about God. And finally, that nation was to be the vehicle, the channel, the means of bringing forth Messiah, the one who would ultimately come and redeem the world to God and deal finally with sin. Those were the four great purposes God had when he chose Abram and said, get out of your country, go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I am going to make you a great people. Why? So that he could accomplish these purposes. Now, the relationship that God set up with Israel was based on what are known as covenants. Now, we don't use the word covenant frequently today in our own day-to-day language. Attorneys do. You'll very often find in certain contracts a list of covenants or agreements that are part of the contract. A covenant is an agreement between two parties. I will do this for you, and you will do this for me. A mortgage with a bank is a covenant. They're going to loan me the money to buy my house, and I am going to send them an astronomical amount of money every month until I'm ready to keel over, right? That's a covenant. Anyway, there were a number of covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, but there are three big ones, and they're important and deserve to be mentioned. The first was the Abrahamic covenant, which we read about in condensed form in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And the Abrahamic covenant is interesting because it was an unconditional covenant. That is, God said, I'm going to do this for you, Abraham, and your people, and the responsibility is entirely on my shoulders. You don't have to do a thing. The second covenant is it has several different names. The one most frequently used is the Mosaic covenant, and that unfolds beginning in Exodus chapter 20, when the children of Israel were taken out of captivity in the land of Egypt, and God was guiding them to the promised land that he was going to give them. And the Mosaic covenant had all kinds of conditions attached to it. And God said, here are the rules for conduct. And there were the focus of those rules was the Ten Commandments. But there were all kinds of dietary laws and offerings that were laid out as an obligation on the people, and social rules, all kinds of things. But this was a conditional agreement. And God said, here's what I want you to do. Here is how I want you to live. And if you do that, if you're faithful to me, then I'm going to bless you in this way. God said, if you do this, then I will do this. Conditional. And in much of the Old Testament, we're reading stories about how at various times the Israelites did a good job and remained primarily faithful and God blessed them, but then they had far too many lapses where they failed to uphold their end of the covenant and God's blessing disappeared. Very often there were cycles. We're about to start in a lesson on the book, a series on the book of Judges, and that's the whole point of the book of Judges. Seven cycles. Seven, yes? I think I'm correct in that. Where there was failure, spiritual, moral failure. God brought in judgment and oppression. Then the people would cry out to him, and he would send a judge to deliver them, and there was restoration to the favor of God. And then the cycle started all over again. So we see how this Mosaic covenant worked out in practice. If you do this, I will do this. And then the third major covenant was one that was made to David, and it renewed the promises of the Abrahamic covenant to him and his descendants, but it did something else. It made very specific promises relating to the governance of Israel, because God said to David, one of your descendants will be on the throne of Israel forever. Now, if we take all of these covenants and put them together, we find that there were a number of important promises made to Israel, that they would be a nation forever, that they would enjoy a particular land, a particular geographical territory forever, that they would have a king forever, that he would have a throne, he would actually rule forever, that there would be a kingdom forever, and that there would be abiding blessing. That's just a summary of a whole lot of promises, but that was all embodied in this relationship between God and the nation he chose, the nation of Israel. And from Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament, the primary focus is on Israel. Not the exclusive focus, because God deals with other peoples. He's always had a testimony to other peoples. Other peoples have always had the ability to have a relationship with God, but the primary focus is on Israel. That's the first great people identified in Scripture. Now let's move on and talk about the second group, which we will call Gentiles. And basically, according to Scripture, you've got Israel, and then you've got everybody else. And the everybody else are called Gentiles. Now, the word Gentile doesn't appear in the Old Testament. The Old Testament word is the word that's generally translated nations. And maybe you've heard, it may be a Yiddish expression today, goyim. That's the Hebrew word for nations. And it's very often used in a negative sense. A Jew will say, oh, he's goyim. You know, he's not part of us. And that's the emphasis. You've got the people of God, the people that God singled out to be a great illustration of what a relationship with God can bring, and then you've got everybody else. In the Old Testament, Gentiles are referred to as the nations. In the New Testament, the English translators were sort of inconsistent in how they translated the Greek word for Gentile, and sometimes it's translated Gentiles, and sometimes it's translated Greek, but it's the same thing. That's why that verse we read at the beginning of our study, I need to go back and read it because my recall is not what it should be. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. When we're talking about Gentile nations, the focus is that we are removed from the blessings of God. This morning, Jebby read a passage in our worship meeting from Ephesians chapter 2. And there's one particular verse that really focuses our attention here. Paul says to them, you were, past tense, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles. Israelites, the people chosen by God for his particular favor. Gentiles, everybody else. Strangers to the covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. So that's the second great people we find identified in Scripture. The third people is what the Scriptures refer to as the church of God. We'll just call it the church. What are we talking about when we talk about the church as it's presented to us in the New Testament? Well, literally, the word that's translated in English church is ecclesia. And You know, if you want information about Greek words, I'm not the one to go to. But it literally means a gathering or assembly that has been called out. So that it's talking about a group of people. Now, we use the word church as referring to a building. What church do you go to? I go to Fifth Avenue Chapel, or I go to St. Mary's, someone will say, or whatever. Or we use the word to describe a particular meeting. I'm going to the 11 o'clock church service, you know? But that's not how the New Testament uses the word. The New Testament uses it to describe a group of people who have been called out and gathered together. Called out from where? From Israel or from the Gentile nations? Called out and gathered together. The word is used to identify the collection of all those individuals who have placed their trust in Christ for salvation and are thus redeemed. Their sin is removed. They have been redeemed unto God. And they now have a relationship with God, not because they deserve it, but because Christ has made that possible through his death on Calvary. It is the collection of all who have placed their trust in him. I'm going to take us back to Ephesians chapter 2 and read a couple of verses again that Jebby read this morning. Not all of you were with us, and we want to focus our attention on it again. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read 11 through 13. Therefore remember, and Paul is talking to members of the church here, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. There are a number of key scriptures that tell us, just outline only, of the importance of the church and what God has, and its place in God's plan. And we could spend weeks going over what the New Testament tells us about the church, so please accept this as just an overview only. First of all, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we have those familiar words of the Lord Jesus when he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there are a couple of interesting things we want to take away from that verse. One is that it's future. Christ did not say, I built my church, past tense. He didn't say, I am building my church, present tense. He said, I will build it. It's in the future. Hasn't started as of Matthew chapter 16. Secondly, he identifies it as his own. His own because he's the one that built it. And his own because it belongs to him. So it is Christ's church. Another important passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. We are told in Scripture that when we put our trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. We become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot that goes on there. There's a lot that happens. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. The Scriptures tell us that it is the baptizing work of the Spirit that adds us to the body of Christ. That's what makes us, when we become a Christian, we get added to the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit indwells me and Mary and Dr. Locke and everyone who's here. We all share that indwelling of the Spirit, and it is that which adds us into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 15, we're told that God's purpose in forming the church is to build a people, or to form a people for His name. He wants this collection, this group of people, to be His people. And we are, at least in name. And we're described in several different ways in Scripture. We are, for instance, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. It is referred to as the bride of Christ. And those are wonderfully symbolic names, and they speak mountains about the relationship of Christ to the church, and we don't have time to go over that either. But we're to understand that the church is Christ's own possession. We are His church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, including some passages which we did not read this morning, we're told that Jews and Gentiles become fellow heirs in this new body of individuals. In the old setup, when we're talking about just Jew and Gentile, there's no crossover. A Gentile can't become a Jew. There were various ways that they could become affiliated with or dwell in the midst of Israel, and there were certain blessings that resulted from that. But they could never come into the full appreciation or reception of the blessings that belonged to a people that were the physical seed of Abraham. So they were always outsiders to a degree. But in Christ, it's no longer Jew, it's no longer Gentile, I now belong to Christ. And differences disappear. And I want to read this. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 18. I wrote a wrong reference, so I can't read it. The reference I was looking for, the verse that tells us that in Christ there is no longer Jew, there is no longer Gentile, there is no longer slave, there is no longer free, there is no longer male and female. We are all one in Christ. Reference? 28. So now we can read it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The New Testament focus is on the church of God, its formation, its purpose, and its destiny. Just as the Old Testament was focused on Israel, so the New Testament is focused on the church of God. So we have these three great peoples identified for us in Scripture: Israel, Gentiles, and the church of God. So what? What is the takeaway? What do we take away from this information that we've gone through in the last half hour? I think there are two things. Number one, we should keep in mind this great division of the peoples of the earth, the peoples of all times, this division, and consider what we're reading in Scripture in relation to that division. We want, as we study the Scripture, to see what God is telling Israel and what He has planned for Israel and what He expected of Israel. And we want to see what God's plan is for the church and His expectations of the members of the church and how you get to be a member. We have to see each of these as a distinct group so that we can properly understand what the Scripture is saying. Is this particular passage aimed at a Jew, or is it aimed at a member of the church of God? Just a practical example, and we hinted at this earlier, are the dietary restrictions that the New Testament lays out for Israel. Must I meet those restrictions today? Am I supposed to follow those dietary laws? If the Jew is required to present offerings at the temple to pay for sin, am I required to do that? If God said, I am going to give this blessing to the nation of Israel because I'm in a relationship with Christ, is that promise now mine? Do I get to claim it? These are the great questions that must be asked. And we can only ask them, we can only explore them and come up with answers if we identify and know who the scriptures are talking about in any given time. So, we want to recognize always in our scriptural study which group of peoples is in view. The other thing we want to take away from this is a consideration of what group we belong to. How many people do we have here that were born into Israel as a nation? One I know, but I think that's it. I think that's it. The rest of us are Gentiles. And so those words that Paul spoke in Ephesians chapter 2 are spoken to us, that we were strangers to the covenants, removed from the blessing of God, without God and without hope in the world. That was to me. Paul said that to me. But I don't have to stay a Gentile. I didn't get to control whether I was born a Gentile, but it's my choice on whether, in the plan of God, I stay a Gentile or not. And I have chosen to give that up and instead have trusted Christ and become a member of the church of God. We get to choose which group we're going to belong to. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. But in chapter 10, we're told that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And when the scriptures talk about being saved, it means that we're being removed from certain penalties that are involved or connected with sin, because the sin question has been dealt with. Christ has paid for my sin. There is no penalty for me. But I am also saved unto the wonderful blessings and obligations connected with being part of the family of God. When I move from being a Gentile to the church of God, or when someone moves from being an Israelite to the church of God, the old distinctions are wiped out. We become one new people together in the church, associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to buy the church, and part of the blessings in the future that he has in store for his people. What a wonderful thing that is. Three great peoples of God. Our first big picture study: Israel, Gentiles, and the church of God. What group are you in this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great delineation in Scripture, which is so instructive for us. We rejoice, so many of us here this morning, that we are part of the children of God, the family of God, the church of God. And we trust that any who are amongst us this morning who haven't made that step of faith, of trusting Christ and changing their national identity, would do so today. Father, we commend ourselves into your care for this afternoon. Work in and through us as suits your pleasure, we pray in Jesus' name.